The website's up and running. Phil'sHouse.net. If you've not seen it, good. If you have, good. Joel has been my mentor and helped me a lot, and then I've just been playing with it. I would love to have some pictures of you guys. If you give me permission to be putting them on the web, I'll take some pictures with my phone and upload them. Tris is on there, and she didn't give me any permission, but I put you on anyway. And so I would like, this is Phil's house. I have a picture of Phil holding Tristan when she's about two in this house. And that's our legacy. You know, we are part of a Christian heritage that we are real proud of. Godly parents that taught us the way to Jesus and then taught us that the word is truth. And that's who we honor, is Jesus, and we get to do it through this house. So we're glad that you guys are part of that. We are entering the adventure of reviewing the first 10 chapters of the book of Revelation. You're almost at the halfway point. Next week when we entertain 11 and do the two witnesses, we'll be halfway. But before we start, Tris, would you lead us in opening prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for coming to this earth.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you for spilling your precious blood.
Thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus.
Giving us access to your throne and to who you are. And thank you so much. And
Jesus.
We just give you glory with everything that we study and everything that we learn.
Thank you.
Just impart wisdom and understanding, Lord, that's beyond our comprehension as we study your word. And
thank you, Father.
Help this word to go forth and bring others to you. And, Lord, that you might just fill it up in our heart and bring it to remembrance in our mind. Everything
thank
that we study, and bless all those that have put hard work into this place and preparation and the study preparation, and we know you will bless them. And even those that are struggling in the community right now with loss and grief, and we know that you're the God that comforts all. And thank you, Jesus. Ask that you be with those children in this school district, this upcoming school
year,
that it's just be revolutionary. Change in the hearts of those for you, and that this just be a place to be on fire and the beginning of a change for our nation.
Thank you.
We love you so much in your precious name. Amen.
Many of you might say, why do we do Revelation? I have a couple of stats I think are pretty interesting. I may have given them to you before, but this is a night of review, so you get to hear me over and over again. There are 8,352 verses in the Bible that are prophecy. One-third of those we find in Revelation. If your math is as good as mine, that's over 2,000 references for us for what's coming in this small book, 22-chapter book. It is the last book of the Bible. It's called the Revelation of John. It actually is given to John, the beloved of Jesus, from Jesus. Jesus spoke the word to the angel Gabriel because the Father told him, and then Gabriel called John up and told him to write it down. And we actually are privy to a 22-chapter letter that John wrote to Asia Minor, which were the churches of that century, and to us today. John is an interesting figure. We proved in John 21 last week that there are many people, John 21, 22, that not sure John died. I'm not sure he did. It's interesting, and it's going to be more interesting in chapter 11 when we try to put together the picture of what the two witnesses look like. I'm going to lay down a case that I think it's John. I'm going to lay down a case that I think that he has an Old Testament counterpart that is exactly described exactly like him in Ezekiel 2, and I think it's Ezekiel. And no other professor, no other teacher that you listen to will say those. Here's the nice thing about the Bible. The Holy Spirit is real and true, and he speaks to all of us, and he speaks through his word. And I'm a human being that makes so many errors. You have to look past me and look to Jesus. But I will tell you, if you study yourself, you're going to come up with truths that are overwhelming. Let me tell you a little bit about what we're going to do tonight. Isaiah 46:10. Has to be a capstone verse for this study in that it says, remember Isaiah, a contemporary of prophets of old, in that he not only was a prophet to kings, but he saw this same picture that John's seeing. He's about 650 years before Jesus, and he's seeing the same thing John saw. Here's what Isaiah said in 46:10. And this is Isaiah, the prophet, writes this. I am God, and there is none like me. Why do we study prophecy? Because we're studying about God. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, and what is still to come. Those words are still ringing true to us today. I am God, and I will make known to you what happened in ancient times and what is to come. And that's why we study Revelation. Proverbs 25, written by Solomon, wise King Solomon, the second verse says this. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. In other words, I can hide it if I want to. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. So the second part's for us. Why do we care? We want to be glorious like the King of Kings that's coming. And those are two Old Testament verses. I contend this. If you don't know anything about the Old Testament, you're never going to understand Revelation. This is a Jewish book written by a Jewish God to a Jewish people. If you don't understand that, the Bible's not only not going to make sense, none of the apostles are going to make sense to you because they're all Jews. You're not going to understand who Jesus is because he's a Jewish Messiah. And we get grafted into a Jewish bloodline to be joint heirs to the King. And if you don't get that part of the story, well, I haven't done a very good job teaching you. Revelation is a singular term. You will all automatically know if somebody studied this book by how they talk about it. If they come up and say, I really love Revelations, say, which revelations are those? This is plural. This is one revelation, many pictures, many images, many snippets inside this one humongous image, revelation given to John the Beloved, about 96 AD on the Isle of Patmos. John was a first-hand beloved of Jesus. He was one of the inner four circle of the 12 disciples. Many people say that if Jesus had a favorite, it was him. We also know this, he was the youngest of the bunch. He's the only one of the 12 disciples who did not get martyred. If you go do a study, some were beheaded and crucified and crucified upside down and stabbed in many, many different ways. There's no recording of how John was killed, which goes back to John 21:22, when Jesus says, if I choose for him not to die, he says to Peter, who's fussing with Jesus about it, then you get about the business and you worship me. In other words, don't you worry what I do with John, which leads everyone from that moment on to now to wonder, is John really dead? Don't know. If he's not, he's a really good candidate for one of the two witnesses. Just putting it out there. John also is interesting that as close as he was to Jesus, only one of the 12 that did not desert Jesus at the cross. I am very disappointed in most of the disciples. Lily-livered cowards come to mind in that they scattered and ran. John did not. John stayed with Mary and Salome and the other Mary at the foot of the cross. In fact, Jesus was so loved by John that I don't think you could have torn John away. He was standing there with his mother, and Jesus looked down to him and said, Mother, behold your son, son, behold your mother. In other words, he was giving the charge of his mother to John and telling John, youngest of the bunch, and Jesus had other earthly brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, that he did not give any recognition to at this point. He said to John, take care of my mother. We know the fact that she traveled with John even into Ephesus. That's where her tomb is, and that he took care of her till she died. He was a man of his word. This is the John we're talking about, writing from Patmos. He got in so much trouble that the Emperor Domitian, the reason we know when Revelation was written, and this puts all the preterists to rest. Preterists, by the way, we learned early on in this study, are people that do not believe that there is a tribulation, that we've already, the whole book of Revelation already happened in 70 AD. Well, here's the real rub about that. Josephus, the early Jewish historian, who everybody believes is accurate, he's not a Christian, he's not a Jew, he has no axe to grind. He comments about the rule of Domitian and when it was, starting about 61 and running on. And he talks about Domitian arresting John. John is 60 years past the crucifixion. John's close to 95 or 6 or close to 100. And he is still witnessing for God. He's still making Domitian, who's the Roman emperor of the time, so angry that he, legend has it, and this is Josephus' words, that he boils him in oil. What a terrible way to go. He doesn't die. He's thrown over the city dump several times out on the rocks, and he doesn't die. So Domitian says, I'm going to exile him to Patmos, which is a desert island that's not very good with fresh water, and if you don't haul fresh water in, you don't have any, and he hoped that would be John's untimely demise. He did not die. In fact, while in Patmos, in a cave, if you've ever visited Patmos, it's a cave they think that John wrote in, at the age between somewhere between 96 and 99, he gets the privilege of writing the very last book of the Bible, which we're studying. This is the capstone. This is the ending to every prophecy that God had promised from Abraham on about his people, about what he would do if you didn't obey, and about how he was going to end up this whole earth and its beings. And if you think God didn't warn people and warn them and warn them for 700 and 800 years, if you don't change, this is what's going to happen from Joel and Amos and Habakkuk and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Over and over again, God warned them. If God doesn't bring about the tribulation exactly like he warned, then he is a liar. Because he's been telling us for centuries, this is exactly what he's going to do. People say God's not fair. Excuse me. 700 to 800 to 1,000 years warning and sending your only son to make it redeemable for you is not fair. What would not be fair and would not be in the character of God is if he didn't do exactly what he told him he was going to do. So when we begin looking from now on, from the 11th chapter of Revelation on, when the two witnesses appear and fire falls from heaven and hell comes to earth, it's exactly what God had said he would do. And why would we think anything less? He's a God of his word. So the rest of Revelation, we're going to see him wrap up every promise, every prophecy, every integral part of his word is going to happen into the end of Revelation. The main one that we're looking for, well, there's actually two. We're gonna get the rapture here shortly. But the very end of all times, when we come back with him in chapter 22, when Jesus rides back on his horse and he steps on earth and he takes it over and he says, it's mine. It's because he earned it. He bought and paid for the earth on the cross. Not only did he redeem you, he redeemed the earth, and we're going to prove that. So that's a little bit of an overview of what we've done so far. And to break it up chapter by chapter, believe me, I'm not going to talk hours and hours, but I think you'll love some of the things you've learned. Let's go to chapter 1. We know for a fact that John himself is called up. He's called up out of the Isle of Patmos. I gave you the background of him being in there by Domitian. He's old. He's on it's a rock quarry. In fact, we know Patmos, the rocks out of Patmos paved the Roman roads, that had that not been done, the apostles wouldn't have had the routes to evangelize the whole world. God puts everything into place. The rocks from Patmos that John was quarrying were paving the Roman roads for the gospel to be taken out. And because of that, they were able to go into uttermost parts of the world because of the Roman roads. So that's what we see in chapter 1. John is in a cave in Patmos, and he hears a voice. He sees a vision. He's called up to heaven. At this point, what we know is this. He's not asleep. It's not a dream. He's not even imagining this. John is actually taken up. Those of you that don't understand time travel, and that would be me, can't hardly wrap our minds around this. I'm going to recall with you to the story of Philip and the eunuch. And you can read this on your own. It's really worth the story of. And Philip is witnessing to a eunuch in his chariot and leads him to the Lord and baptizes him. And then he is gone. Instantly gone, transported to another town. Time traveler. John is taken up from the Isle of Patmos into the throne room of heaven. Can you say time traveler? Because that's exactly what happened. He is going to be privy at this point to see exactly the same story that Daniel saw 600 years before. And Daniel writes, and we're going to finally get to bring Daniel 9:27 into the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Chapter 1. So he's taken to the throne room of heaven. Two things you need to know about that throne room. Jesus himself is so glorious and wonderful and so dimensional in so many ways. He looks like a slain lamb, and then he looks like a prince, and he looks like a king. John absolutely does not know who he is. I don't think there's ever a time in Revelation that John sees him that he ever figures out it's him. He knows it because elders tell him, or an angel tells him and explains it to him, but he looks so much more magnificent than he looked when he was the shepherd, the dying saint, the wonderful messenger. He looks different. John doesn't recognize him. I think that's why he fell on his face. I think that's why I joke and say when I first get there, I'm probably going to be on my face before him for centuries and gazillions of years because he's so glorious. He doesn't look like John recognizes him. He's huge. We're going to see him in the 10th chapter when he steps foot on earth, but he puts one foot on earth and one foot on the ocean, claiming him. That's how huge he is. I can't imagine what that looks like, but John's called up. And what you need to know in the throne room is he sees a couple of things, and Jesus himself explains them. He's holding a couple things in his hands. He's holding stars and lampstands. And John's talking to the elders saying, what is this? And Jesus explained the stars are the angels of the churches. Stars mean angels. We've learned that. That happened in chapter 1. We're going to use that figure all through Revelation so we don't get mixed up. The lampstands are the churches. How do we know that? Jesus says it. The lampstands are the churches. Okay. Every time we see a lamp somewhere, sitting in heaven, the church is there. Yes. How do I know that? If it's that way in chapter 1, that same terminology is going to work all through Revelation. Those are real key. We also see the outline of Revelation in chapter 1. For instance, it says, it's the only book in the Bible that outlines itself. It's got several onlys. You're going to like this. It's the only book of the Bible that outlines itself. In fact, in the 19th verse of chapter 1, it says, therefore write these things which you have seen. That's the first thing you're going to outline. And that's Jesus Christ, by the way. He's so overwhelming. John can't hardly imagine it. And the things which are, that's the second thing you're going to outline. And those are the churches. And we're going to go into real detail on those in chapter 2 and 3. And then he says, and the things which shall take place after these things, after the churches. That's going to be the tribulation. It's not going to be so wonderful to see. And then the millennium. That's going to be glorious. And that is the pattern that John was to follow. Jesus told him the outline. And it's the only, here's another only. It's the only book in the whole Bible that says this. It is in the first chapter. It is in the third verse. And it says this. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed things which are written in it. For the time is near. Blessed are you. How do I know that? Because you're here. You're reading it. You're studying it. You're blessed. Be blessed tonight. Receive a blessing. Those are two onlys about the book of Revelation. And that pretty much gets you through chapter 1. You see the throne room, and Christ is so wonderful, and John is in awe. The second and third chapters of Revelation are probably the most important chapters of the whole book. They are the letters that Jesus Christ himself writes. He says to John, write these down. here's letters to the churches. Now, they're in Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. Yes, they were real churches, and there are seven of them. Yes, they were. They were absolutely real churches at that time. Yes, they are attributes of every church that's ever been. Absolutely. There's things about them that you could pick from day one to now. And yes, they're probably historical, as the way they're placed is exactly how history was. I think the Bible in this instant, and many instances, is like an onion you peel back. It has the surface meaning. Yes, they were real churches and he wrote to them. Absolutely. Let's peel it back a little bit. Could it be to us? Oh, yes. Yes, it could. Yes. Could it have been historical? Absolutely, it could have been. And I think you could just keep peeling. What else can it mean? What could it mean to you individually? Could it mean your own church? You go on. The Bible is so deep that I think if you could study the second and third chapters of Revelation for 20 years, you'd never get it all. We do know this. This is where the best promise of the whole Bible comes in. Bar none. Turn with me to the third chapter. Now remember, I said it's chapter 2 or 3 that we're talking about now, because the churches are in two chapters. I want to, and then I want to discuss one of the saddest parts of the whole Bible, which I didn't understand how sad it was until I did this study. I want you to turn with me to chapter 3 to the 10th verse, and I want you to know that if you believe nothing else about what I say tonight, I want you to believe this. It is one of the favorite five that we're going to talk about here pretty soon. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also, this is Jesus talking, will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Not can, coulda, shoulda, woulda. Not could, maybe. Not might. I will keep you from the hour of trial. I will do that for you if you persevere. And persevere means keep on keeping on. His promise to you tonight, if you remember nothing else, I will keep you from the hour of trial. People tell me they don't believe in the rapture. You know what I say to them? What do you do with Revelation 3:10? Oh, well, that was for the church. Yes, it was for that church. It's also for me. And then I want you to turn in this same chapter to the 20th verse, which I believe is one of the saddest verses in the whole book. Didn't understand it until I read this. And you will have heard this misused 100 times if you've heard it used once. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. When I was little, sitting in a Baptist church, and it came time for invitation to ask Jesus in your heart, this is the verse that the pastor used over and over. It's wrong. Jesus is talking to our church, the church of Laodicea, which is America. Us, right now, sitting in pews. And he's saying, I'm outside your door. I'm knocking. Nobody's letting me in. You are lukewarm. You make me sick. I want to spit you out. That's what he says to the church of Laodicea. That's what he's saying to America. That's what he's saying to me. Many, many days. Can I be the church of Laodicea? Absolutely. My husband can probably be the best testament to that. Can I be lukewarm and not persevere and not think about it? Absolutely I can. And he can be outside saying, let me in today. I want to have your day. I want to be yours today. I want you to go out. I want you to tell people about me. And I'm saying, I'm busy, God. I have 100 things to do. And he says, I'm standing at the door and knocking. And he's saying that to America today, and America's going about their busyness. And we are the church of Laodicea. Don't you ever doubt that that's us. Saddest verse in the whole Bible. It is not a witness verse. It is not a verse about salvation. It's a verse to the church. And if you don't remember anything else, you remember 310, which is your hope, and 310, which is not what you want to be. I mean 320. And they're all in the third chapter of Revelation. We could go over the seven churches. We would be here 16 weeks, so we will not. I will tell you this. You do not want to be Sardis. You do not want to be Thyatira. Actually, Thyatira has promised that they will go through the tribulation. Does that kind of shake you up a bit? And we did a study on the word church at this point in time. I don't know how many of you remember that. But you are the church. Don't anyone... I have a little bit of a pet peeve when people ask me, where do you go to church? I'm sorry. I am the church. Where do I go to church? I mean, what building do I go sit in to hear the pastor speak? I am the church. You are the church. You are the bride of Christ. The mystery of the Old Testament, that none of the Old Testament... Even the disciples didn't know this. Even John the Baptist didn't know this. Paul was privy to the truth that the Gentiles were to be Christ's bride, to be his church. You are the church. Don't let anyone tell you different. Where do you go to worship? Where do you go to sit with other believers to be with them as the church? That's a different question. You don't go to church. You are the church. And don't you ever forget it, because it makes Revelation 3:10 and 3:20 more real to you. Don't want him outside the door of your church, you, knocking and saying, can I come in today? Do you have time for me today? Laodicea. You don't want to be that. All right, and then we enter chapter 4. One of my favorite chapters in all of Revelation is chapter 4, because here's the truth. After chapter 4, the church disappears. So we come back on horses. Those of you that like horses, yes. John is called into the actual throne room of God, and we get a picture of what God looks like a little bit, more of what his throne looks like, and we get a picture of 24 guys that I've learned to love. The 24 elders are those messengers and populace and people that will cause contention among Christians everywhere. They're going to argue, well, that's not the church. Those are angels. No, they're not. They're singing a song of the redeemed. We know who they are because their song later tells us that. They're thanking him for redeeming them. Angels aren't redeemed. They're not angels. Many theologians and really good people will get mixed up on this. They're wearing white robes. We did a study on that. If you remember this particular chapter, we did a study on this. And their clothing and their language and what they sing tells you who they are. This is the church. This is the representation of you in heaven in chapter 4. And you are there, and how do I know it? You're going to see the lampstands there. And in the chapter 1, Jesus said the lampstands are the church. That's you. Where are you? You're in heaven in chapter 4. And we don't hear about the church again till chapter 19. Did you get raptured? You bet you did. Can I prove it to you? Uh-huh. It's about 600 verses. But I have five that I truly love. And if you've not done the fave five, then it's time you know them. And John 14 is the one that I don't think a lot of people have considered the rapture verse of the rapture verses. This is the one you should know in your heart of hearts of hearts of hearts. I go to prepare a place for you. That where I go, there ye may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were not so, I would have told you so. And John is telling his disciples this the night before he's crucified. And John 14, the same author, the same John who in chapter 4 sees the elders, remember 60 years prior when Jesus told him, I go to prepare a place for you. And where ye are in my Father's house. John 14. If you don't know John 14, you need to commit it to memory. You need to read that, and so it's in your heart. When people say, I'm sorry, the church is going through the tribulation. Then say, what do you do with John 14? When do we get to go to his Father's house with many mansions that he prepared for us, if it's not now? We don't do it on the second coming. We come back on horses with him, and we begin setting up a millennial reign for 1,000 years. We don't do the mansions then. We're on earth reigning as immortals. And that's going to be a real cool study in a few weeks. We don't do it after that into eternity that we know of, because we're not sure how that looks. And John didn't, and Jesus didn't say to John, I might go and set up some houses with my Father. I might. No, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be. In my Father's house are many mansions. When would that be if it were not the rapture? I think you ask him that question, and most people that don't believe in the rapture are stumped. They didn't think about John 14. And then, of course, with the 1 Thessalonians, and we know this one. Many of you are wearing trumpets because we're expecting to hear the trumpet. His shout, Jesus himself will shout, Michael's voice in the trumpet, and that's the Thessalonians. Then Corinthians is the promise of all promises. And Revelation 3:10 that I just read to you. And then Titus also talks about escaping the wrath. If you don't have a Fave 5, and I could make you a favorite 500 verses about the rapture. We did 2 weeks study on the rapture. If I didn't prove it to you, then I can't prove it. But I can tell you there are over 500 verses in this Bible that attest to that. And they were talking about it in the time of Joel. And they were talking about it in Isaiah 19 tells about it. They're talking about, if you haven't read Isaiah 26 lately, he lays out the rapture to you in front, 700 years before Jesus. If you don't believe in the rapture, get in God's word and let him speak to your heart. Because that's what John's seeing in chapter 4 when he enters the throne room. He sees the elders and he sees the lampstands, and that's us, and we're there. Chapter 5. I want to talk to you a little bit about God and what he's holding in his hand, because this is going to make a lot of sense to some of you. And that is this. We're going to see in chapter 5, we're going to see a lamb that was slain. I tried to explain to you that a slaughter lamb, a lamb used for any kind of offering, was a baby lamb. They were small. And their necks were slit, and with their white wool, there was always the show of blood. Lots. And John is confused because he sees, interwalking between the lampstands, he sees a lamb that was slain. So he's seeing this small lamb slaughtered. He's also seeing a king. Interesting picture. But he sees God Almighty in his right hand having a scroll. And we did a study on Jewish history to prove what the scroll was. Written on front and back, and we know this because John tells us. He describes the scroll. I think it's rather large. We know that it has 7 distinct seals on it. We know that it's written front and back. And in Jewish history, title deeds or wills were written on front and back. They were important enough that the writing on the outside would tell an average Jewish person the minute they heard the description, that's a title deed. We don't know that because we're not Jewish. Remember, a Jewish book written by a Jewish God. John's writers, he was sending this letter to the 7 churches. They were still Jews. Yes, they were Christians, but they were Jewish. And they understood. He didn't have to explain what this was. When he said this scroll was written on the front and back and was sealed, he knew immediately it was title deed or will. God's holding it. What would God have title to? What would he have in his hand that all of heaven was in an uproar about it? And I mean uproar at this point. John is weeping convulsively because the question goes out, who has the right to open this? Who can open the scroll? And all of heaven, can you imagine the mass of millions of angels chattering and saying, who can open this? Open it. And guess what? You know who has the right to open this title deed? The lamb that was slain from the foundation of this world. Jesus Christ himself steps up
Because he could. And because he alone had taken that right at Calvary and takes the title deed from God Almighty and said, it's mine. And God gives it to him because it is. Here's an interesting twist to that, if you think about this. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, before he went out on his ministry, he was tempted 40 days in the wilderness by the devil. The devil came and offered him all of the earth. He offered him bread first, but then he offered him, look around. If you will bow down to me, this can all be yours. He was showing him all the places of the earth because he had the title deed to it. There was never one time that Jesus argued with him and said, well, that's not yours, that's God. Jesus didn't argue with him. Think about that absence of arguing, what that means. That means that Jesus knew that at that point of time, because Adam and Eve had fallen and had lost the title deed to the earth, the devil had picked it up. And Jesus knew when the devil offered that to him in that temptation, that it was his to offer. Didn't argue with him once. But now things have changed because John's looking at the throne room, at the lamb that was slain, God holding the title of all of the earth, and giving it over to the Lamb of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Jesus takes it in his hands. And that begins what the rest of Revelation is going to be, is reclaiming earth for God. See, first four chapters got us raptured, got instructions to the churches how to behave and what we needed to do, and set us up for from chapter 4 on, with Jesus having the title deed, of beginning God's wrath to bring the earth back to himself, to bringing back all of the prophecies and fulfilling all of the mandates that God had made. And it's going to start with this scroll. Seven seals are going to be opened by Jesus Christ, King of Kings. And as he opens them, the punishment, the fairness, the promises, the prophecies are all going to be coming fulfilled. And how it's going to look is this. To do all of that, it's going to take 21 judgments of God to bring everything back to where God wants it to be. And he's going to start out kind of slow and kind of mediocre. And it's going to get louder and harder and faster and more dangerous. And it's going to get really, really rough. And it's going to go seven seals. At the seventh seal, then it's going to become seven trumpets. At the end of the seven trumpets, it's going to become seven bowls. And by the time we get to those seven bowls, all hell breaks loose on earth and everything changes. But because it's fair and righteousness that's in Jesus' hands with these seals, it begins the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God to finish everything up. I have so many people say to me, what kind of God would kill one third of mankind? What kind of God would bring the plagues of Egypt down and kill millions of people with one fell swoop? What kind of God would send pestilence and disease and famine and an antichrist and horrible things on this earth? What kind of God would do this? And I say, a God that would send his own son to save them. But most of the time, and here's another part of Revelation, the earth dwellers do not repent. Most of the time, at the end of every one of these judgments, even from the seals on, and the earth did not repent. God sends another judgment, and then the end of that horrible judgment, and it says, and the earth did not repent. What kind of God? A God that sent his son so that they could repent. That takes us about through the scroll, and then we begin seeing an interesting thing that happens. We're going to study in chapter 6 what the seals are. And Clarence Larkin, 100 years ago at this point, we did a manifest using Clarence Larkin, my hero, as a kind of a blueprint. He laid down the Olivet Discourse from Matthew 24, and he laid it side by side, the seven seals. And by golly, can you know this out of the mouth of two witnesses? Matthew and John are seeing the same thing. Matthew 24, 60 years before John saw Revelation, wrote the exact, Jesus said, this is what you're going to see. And 60 years later, when John gets to Revelation, in the exact same order, the exact same events, we laid the Olivet Discourse down to chapter 6 of Revelation, and they are ditto and ditto and ditto and ditto. Isn't God good? Out of the mouth of two witnesses. So if you want to know that study, it is in chapter 6, but let's talk a little bit about the seals. Seals, this is where we see the four horsemen. Many of you are, if anyone's heard anything about Revelation, they've heard the number 666. They've heard the word Antichrist, which, by the way, the word Antichrist never appears in Revelation. Just throwing that in. They've heard the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, this is where they appear. They appear in chapter 6 of Revelation. And that would be seal 1. Jesus has the manifest. Jesus is holding the scroll, the title deed to earth, and it's his to do. And he begins opening seal 1, and out rides a white horse. And so many people get deceived and say, oh, it's Jesus. He's coming out on his white horse. Guess what? It's not Jesus. He's got a bow. He's got no arrows. He's a deceiver. He comes to destroy. This is the opposite of Jesus. This is the man many of us call the Antichrist. John uses that term, but never uses it in Revelation. But we're going to use it because you know what it means. Seal 2, red horse, out comes war. That's going to be all over this earth through all these judgments. But especially now, we're going to see it begin. Seal 2, the red horse. And seal 3, the black horse, we're going to see the famine. We're going to see hunger, a price of bread, a piece of bread. I think it's a loaf of bread. It's a day's wages. So if you make $100 a day, substitute teaching, I just use what I know. You would take all that to buy a loaf of bread. Okay? That came with seal 3. Seal 4, the pale horse. I think I told you, and this is the gross thing, but I think you should remember this. The real word for that comes from the root of chloroform. Green as in pus. That's the green that means. An infectionish-ish, light, pussy green horse. That's what actually the real word means on that. So pale is not such a good word. And out came two things on him, death and Hades. And we did a study. Hades is not the lake of fire. You need to remember, and that's a whole study we did 1 week. The lake of fire is at the very end that people end up. This is kind of a waiting place. Seal 5, the martyrs under the throne. These are people that are being killed during the tribulation, beheaded, most of them. And they do go directly to heaven. Because rapture has already happened. There's no rapture and they go directly to heaven. But they are not quite clothed yet, and they're waiting, and they're mourning, and they're saying, how long is it going to be till you get even with this? And God gives them some white garments and says, just a little longer. We're going to show you where their question is answered. Seal 6 comes with them. This is a great earthquake. Now, this is the thing that I want you to also know about Revelation. It's not a sequential book. It's a humongous panorama, and if you can imagine John in 96 or 97 AD thinking of a movie theater and being on one of those elevated chairs that moves the director around so we can get different eye views, or a bird flying and looking down, which is kind of what John was doing. He was high. He was looking down on this scene, and he could come from this view, and he could come from this view, and he'd look at it, and there was a real misquote, and I've told you this. I love King James. I love New King James. They're both wrong. You go back to the original Greek throughout Revelation. when the author says, then I saw this, then I saw this, that's misquoted. It should be and. The real translation back in the original Greek and Hebrew was this. And I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this. And what he is overwhelmed at seeing, I think Tim and I were talking about it before supper when he was barbecuing. I said, can you even imagine John with a 100 A.D.? That's the era he lived in, 100 years. Not even just barely past the millennium. 100 A.D., he hadn't traveled very far. He didn't even know what a volcano was. He couldn't describe the volcanoes we're going to see later because he'd never seen a volcano. He lived in the Judea area. He traveled 70, 80 miles radius. He went to Ephesus a little bit. But, I mean, once in a while they'd go on a ship over, and he, you know, of course he got taken to Patmos. But he didn't know any of these things. He didn't know any of the artillery. He didn't know buildings. He didn't know what a building was that we saw. He was looking at an earth that we have now with 100 A.D. mind. He was 2,000 years ago trying to describe what we see now in the news. Had no wealth of information. He had no starting place. So he does a pretty good job. But he looks. And I want you to know that when you look at this last part in chapter 6 and you see a great earthquake, I think this is the very end story. I think he sees all of it in snippets and goes, oh, there was a great earthquake and the mountains all fell down and the sky was rolled up in a scroll. That's the end, guys. That's end of story, stamp it, done. And we've got 16 more chapters to go. So he saw the snippet of that. He's going to give that more in detail later. And that's what I think he does. And then the rest of the way he does Revelation, he gets overwhelmed by what he sees. Much like Daniel. Daniel falls on his face many times. John gets overwhelmed. He sticks in a chapter called the parentheses. He pauses. This is his literary technique. He write, and then he has to pause because I think he's frankly in mind overload. I don't think he can fathom anymore. And he takes what we call a parentheses chapter, and we're going to see that in chapter 7. So I really think when you're looking at chapter 6, you saw an overview of everything that's going to happen. The seals, by the way, are often called the third judgments. A third of this and a third of that are destroyed. We're going to get a lot worse. We did a study, if there were 7 billion people on Earth, and a third are destroyed at this point. Later on, two-thirds of that are destroyed. We get down to 1.75 billion out of 7. If you do the math for now, it's catastrophic. John's got to be overwhelmed by the destruction he views. I would do many parentheses if I were him. Okay, that takes you through the seals. And, of course, you know you could do weeks on each one of them. We do know, just a reminder, that white horse, that first white seal, is the Antichrist. That's the first appearance we see of him in Revelation. He's now on scene. And he will stay until the end. And we also know that about the 17th verse of 6 is when the tribulation actually begins. So, the last question in chapter 6 is intriguing. And I think that it bears reading that because it sets us up for the rest. This is after the sky has receded like a scroll. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave has fallen. They're hiding. They want the rocks to fall on them. Fall and hide us. And who sits on the throne of the Lamb? For the great day of his wrath has come. And here's the question I want you to pay attention to. The very last part of chapter 6. And who is able to stand? And therein lies the question. The wrath of God is coming upon the earth. And who is able to stand? Chapter 7 is going to tell you who that is. So chapter 6 asks the question. Don't ever go to the last part of those chapters and miss it. Because there's such, in those little tiny snippets, set you up for the next one usually. So their question in chapter 6 then, who is able to stand? Let's go to chapter 7, and this is the first parentheses chapter we've come to. This is where John takes a break. He doesn't stop writing because he was commanded to write this down. He feels very urgent to do it. But he does have to take a breather. And I think for him, he has to think about something besides the death and destruction and turmoil and earth falling away. I think he has to step back and God give him some other information. So what happens here in this parentheses chapter of chapter 7 is God gives him some added info. He says, okay, by the way, let's insert this here so everybody will understand this. And in chapter 7, we meet two interesting groups. We meet the 144,000 witnesses. Well, we did this study that we prove they're Jews. They come from the 12 tribes of Israel. They're named as Jews. And I don't know what God else can do besides stand on his head to prove these are Jews. You will have some modern day, I'm going to use my terms carefully here because this is being recorded, so-called religious people. Some of them have the initials JH and other things, that say they are the 144,000 witnesses. They are now. No, they come from the 12 tribes of Israel. God names them, and he says 12,000 from each tribe. It's not you. It's not me. We're Gentiles. If we have Jesus in our heart, we're the bride of Christ, and we're his church. We're not Jews. But these guys are interesting. Two things you should know about them. A couple of tribes are missing. Dan's missing. Some people say it's because that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. May well be. May well be. Don't know that. We know that in the time of Jeroboam, when the northern tribes of Israel were settling, Dan was the first tribe to let idolatry in. And God told him then, I will curse you and I will remove your tribe. And he did it. God is a God of his word. If you don't learn anything else in Revelation, if he ever gives a warning, he will eventually come through and end it. He told Dan, you do this and I will remove your tribe. He removes them. They are not mentioned. The other one that's not mentioned is Joseph's second son, Ephraim. He went along with Dan in the time of King Jeroboam. And God has no tolerance for idolatry and putting other gods in front of him. He just doesn't. And goes back to, is he a just God? You bet. Is he righteous? Absolutely. Will he keep his word? Watch him. This is what we saw in these. And these guys become the first Jewish witnesses who are immortals. We miss that he signed what the sign is he gives them. He writes a sign on their forehead, but here's the real story of that. What he does makes them immortal. They can't be killed. The Antichrist would like to kill them. The Antichrist chases them. He doggedly follows them, and they can't die because they're immortals. And they're winning Jewish people back to Christ. In fact, they do such a good job that one-third of the Jewish nation repents, finds Jesus as Messiah, and is hidden away in a little spot in Jordan, safe and covered during the tribulation. One-third of them. Of course, the converse of that is two-thirds die and don't come to him. That's the first group of people we see. We see those 144,000 immortal Jews from the 12 tribes. And then we see an interesting multitude with palms. Now, you don't want to get confused with these, with the elders, because the elders are mentioned separate in this chapter, and then the elders are saying, who are these with the palms? In fact, remember, this is where the Holy Spirit does kind of a joke, and one of the elders comes up to John and said, who are these people with the palms? And John said, you know, like John saying, duh, would I know this? Remember I told you at this point that there's kind of a quip back and forth between the Holy Spirit and he's putting some jokes in, but what's really happening is the elder then explains, these are redeemed. These are ones that have come out of the great tribulation, and you remember the question that the saints that were under the altar said, how long, O God? How long? This is God answering him. He's bringing up to heaven, everyone that's saved, and they're standing there waving palms. Now, they are not the church. They do distinctly different jobs in the church. The Bible says they stand in front of God Almighty day and night, worship Him. We don't do that. We're going to be put to work. They have palm leaves, palm trees. Do you remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? Palm Sunday, we call it. The one 173,880 days that Daniel had prophesied. Remember that? The Palm Sunday day. And Jerusalem was waving palms saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And then they turned around and crucified Him. You remember that story? This is making it right. These are Jews and Gentiles that give up their life in the tribulation. Probably are beheaded, most of them. That finally get it right and accept Jesus. And they get to wave palms before the King for real this time. This is retribution for Palm Sunday. This is making everything right that was wrong. Remember what I told you Revelation does? It takes every story that was off and not done right and promised and didn't fulfill, and God fulfills it. This makes Palm Sunday right. These guys mean it. They gave up their lives for Jesus. And now they're different than the church, but they're redeemed. They get to stand before God day and night worshiping Him. What a place to be. It's not us, but they are there. Okay? That's the second group of people to see in chapter 7. And so the pause sections, if you're just interested in different ways that Revelation is divided up, we see this chapter 7 is a pause or parenthesis section. We're going to see it again in Revelation 10, where he takes, and then we're going to see it from 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 is a humongous pause. We're going to meet personages and we're going to get everything set up. John's going to explain all the rest of the people, the big players, all the rest of the scene that's going to happen to set us up for the big dance. And it's going to take him about 5 chapters to do it. We're going to have to know the main characters of the story. We're going to have to know where this scene is. We're going to have to know how the battles are laid out, and he's going to do that in 5 chapters, and that's going to be the last humongous pause before we set up for the battle that ends all battles. And that's how Revelation is set up. But we've seen our first parentheses here in Revelation 7. Then we get to go on, and what I like about chapter 8, the seventh seal. Now remember, Jesus all this time has been opening the seals to the title deed of the whole world. He's to the last seal. This is going to open up the title deed to where it's open, so we get to see what it says. Because with those wax seals on the back side, you couldn't get the whole document open until the last one. We're getting ready in chapter 8. The seventh seal is coming. That's going to usher in the trumpets. Remember, I also told you of the 21 judgments, we do 7 seals. Always on the 7th, the next set comes. So on the 7th seal, 7 trumpets start. When we get to the 7th trumpet, the 7 bowls start. And it's like a layer. And they get worse and worse and horrible. And that's how it's going to be. So this is 7th seal is going to open up the 7th trumpet. And this is a very, very interesting seal, chapter 8. It is called Silence in Heaven for Half an Hour. We did a little bit of a study about what that could possibly mean. There are debaters that will take you to the mat that they know exactly what that means and yada, yada, yada. And I will tell you, I think I have a good idea, but I wouldn't be willing to lay down my life on it because I have really good scholars that I listen to that believe differently. What we did find is that there is a parallel. Bible truths work in parallels. So that if it's true in this story, it's also true in the next. It's also true, but you have to know that story. This is where we have to know the Old Testament. For instance, the 2 parallels to this are Joshua, when he led the battle against the town of Jericho, told his massive troops, this would have been very hard, when you march around that city, We're going to march around for 6 days and we're going to be stone quiet.
We're not going to make a sound. We're not going to whisper. We're not going to talk. We're not going to yell.
Can you imagine a massive army being quiet? They marched around that 6 days and made no sound. The seventh day, they made massive noise, yelled, and they wiped out the whole city, except for Rahab, of course. That's one example. The other example is Noah's Ark. He put Noah and his family, those eight people, into the ark 7 days before the rain started. No one on the outside was afraid. They didn't broadcast it. They were very quiet. They got all the animals and they went in, closed it up. 7 days they were silent and sat there. And then the wrath came. The pattern we see in those two stories. Silence before the wrath. Silence before the wrath. Chapter 8, the seventh seal says, silence in heaven, and I believe they're saying before the wrath. The trumpets are getting ready to start. This is the second set of 21 judgments. Silence before the wrath. God always works in patterns. Trumpet 1 happens. A third of the earth, and we did a parallel between the trumpet judgments and the plagues of Egypt. And they are ditto, ditto, and ditto. Check mark, check, check, check. Just like the Olivet Discourse was a perfect match to the seals. We're going to see God always has patterns, and he's told us this story with Egypt. He did these same plagues with Egypt. For instance, trumpet 1, the third of the earth is hail, fire mixed with blood. That would be an Egypt one. Trumpet 2, mountain falling into the sea. This is where I took you back, and I believe I proved that this is a volcano. Remember going into John's world, he didn't have any way of knowing that name. And then we did a study of how many actual volcanoes there are on the earth, and that rather scary. But I believe this is a volcano. Trumpet 3, aha, the first appearance of a star falling. You're going to see it about three times. Is it three different stars? No. Three different times John saw it. Remember, he saw it from this view. This is the view he's looking at now, and he says, I saw a star fell. Star fall from heaven. Chapter 1, Jesus is holding stars in his hand, and the stars are the angels. Here we have the word star. It's an angel falling from heaven, and its name is hitting the waters, and its name is Wormwood. It actually corrupts the waters. We know that happened in Egypt. The waters were messed up too. Trumpet 4. The sun, moon, and stars were then darkened by a third. That's another Egypt thing. We saw the first four trumpets then in chapter 8. And here's how chapter 8 ends. Never miss the ending of these chapters. They're so cool. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of three angels who are about to sound. This angel is setting you up for the last three trumpets, and they're called the woe trumpets. Woe is only used in the Bible in extreme and terrible cases. The last three trumpets are awful. Woe, woe, and woe. And that takes you to chapter 9. Trumpet 5 is the first woe. And here's where the creepy, freaky, icky things of the pits of hell begin making their entrance. Remember, the Antichrist is already on the earth. We saw him come in the first seal and the white horse. Why wouldn't we suppose that he brought some of his friends? Here we see them. Trumpet 5, first woe, chapter 9. And we see the evil hosts of locusts. They even go so far as to say they have a king and his name is Abaddon. And if you do the study in Proverbs, which we did, Proverbs said locusts have no kings.
So who are these creepy, crawly, grinchy, icky things? I propose they're Nephilim that look like locusts, think like fallen angels, and have come to destroy. And that's trumpet 5, and it gets even more cringy. Trumpet 6, second woe. Remember the angel said, woe, woe, woe. We're in the second of the woe judgments. This is trumpet 6. And 4 mighty angels were loosed from the great river Euphrates. These are not the good guys. These are the bad ones. When Satan fell from heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. These are some of his cohorts, his minions. Aided by a force of 200 million, they kill 1/3 of mankind. They look like horses. They're setting on something that looks like horses. They are described as half animal, half man. They are 200 million strong. And at that point in time, I proved to you that there are not even half that many horses on this earth, even now. And that to amass an army of that size would take way more than China could do. These are created. They come from up from the pits loosed by the river Euphrates. They come out of the abyss, the Bible says, a waiting place. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. That is not the lake of fire. That bottomless pit place. We did a study on all the different kinds of hell, Hades, bottomless pit, and lake of fire. This is that storage area place that God has locked up these creepy fallen angels that messed up in Genesis 6. Jude talks about it, and so does Peter. They reference being locked somewhere under the Euphrates River. I don't understand it. I don't know. Tim and I talked a little bit about, and Tristan and I were studying this week, the cave systems in the earth, and that the hollow crust theory with these massive bottomless caves. I kind of imagine that's what the bottomless pit is. It's one of those. I can't prove that. But it's described by Bible terms, bottomless pit, sort of sounds to me like a cave system. You do some research online about that, it'll get you kind of intrigued. Anyway, that's where these creepy things come from. Are they Nephilim? I think so. Why are we surprised by that? We should not be. Are they stronger than Jesus? Of course not. I'm just telling you what, since the Antichrist was loosed on the earth in chapter 6, this is the kind of people that he hangs out with. Personally, I want to hang out with Jesus Christ the Lord, the King of Kings, Daniel, John. I mean, I can name a few faves up there. Wouldn't be these guys. This shows you the author of these creepy things, and it certainly isn't God. But it gives you an idea of what the people on earth are going to be up against. Let me read you a little bit of the description. I am reading from Revelation 9. And I am going to start on the 17th verse. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstones. By these 3 plagues, a third of the mankind was killed. That doesn't sound like any animal that I know. It isn't. But that is what you're seeing coming from the second woe judgment, which is trumpet 6. And that is in chapter 9. Incredibly, after the 6th trumpet, a third of the earth's population is killed. And John claims something that I think bears reading in John's own words. So I'm reading from the 9th chapter, the 20th verse. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. Now remember, these 200 million creepy things, the icky locusts, and they weren't the ones that were not killed did not repent. And we're going to see this all through Revelation. Did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons.
and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And I prove to you, sorcery, the root is pharmakeia. The Greek word is pharmakeia, which means drugs. We are going to see drug use and abuse to the nth degree during the tribulation. If you think it's bad now, you haven't seen anything yet, because God lists that as one of the four horrible sins that the earth dwellers do not repent of after all that he brings on the earth. And that brings us to chapter 10, which is actually one of my favorite chapters in Revelation. And this is another parenthesis. It got so bad with those Euphrates creepy things and with the locusts and the horses bringing lion fire and all that, that John says, I have to have something else. And he gets to have a glimpse of the majesty of the King of Kings. And I think, I would say, woohoo, I think it's time. So let's look at chapter 10. This is what we did last week. And then I'll give you a break and you can ask questions. We're going to see two things in chapter 10 that will cause great controversy among many Christians. And I explain to you always, 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 that I don't have the answers. I have the questions, and I have the book. And for me, when I don't have an answer, I search, search, search. I read, read, read. I dig, dig, dig. And I still may not get it right. But God knows my heart, and I'm trying really hard. And in my research, this is what I've come up with. Please research yourself, and I will love to visit with you about it. Give me book, chapter, verse, and let's just sharpen iron to iron and get it right. But in my opinion, after much study, I believe the mighty angel that we see in chapter 10 is Jesus Christ. You will hear many people say, well, never in the New Testament is Jesus called an angel, and that is true. However, let me assert this. Many times in the Old Testament he was. He's a theophany when he was with Daniel in the lion's den. He's a theophany when he's with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He is a theophany. Theophany, by the way, is God on earth. He is a theophany when Balak and the donkey and the mighty angel stands there. He's a theophany when Joshua falls in front of him and he says, are you for us or against us? He is all over the Old Testament, and he's called a mighty angel. Let me remind you, the author of this, John, is a Jew. He knows the Old Testament. He never recognizes Jesus in Revelation. What else is he going to call him? If he doesn't recognize him as Jesus, he didn't recognize him ever in the first, second, third, fourth, any of the chapters. He gets to this point, and he sees this mighty. Now, this is a picture you're going to love. I love this picture of Jesus. I want you to think huge. I want you to think humongous. Why would John recognize him? He's going to see this mighty angel that actually steps down out of heaven and puts one foot on land and one foot on the ocean. And he's holding in his hand a book. Remember I told you, the codex kind of books were not designed till 100 years after John had died. The binder kind, this with binding. They didn't come into being until about 200 AD. John only knew when he said book, a scroll. He didn't even, if I'd have showed him this, I'm not sure John would have known what that was. He'd never seen that. It didn't come, he'd been dead or gone or out of the picture 100 years before these were developed. So what you've got to understand is when John says he saw a little book, he saw a scroll. And I want to point out to you that the description of this angel in chapter 10 matches the exact description in chapter 1. We did a parallel of that. The rainbow. There is never a time in the Bible where an angel is described with a rainbow. Never a time in the Bible where an angel has a voice like a lion. Never. this mighty angel comes down and he's called the Lion of Judah. He roars like a lion. Chapter 1, Lion of Judah. Chapter 10, roars like a lion. Never else in the Bible is an angel described like a lion. This is King Jesus. We could go into an hour's worth of discussion on those parallels. We did it before. Do it, follow chapter, verse, go to Revelation 1, and it matches exactly. This mighty angel is Jesus. It's my contention. He holds in his hand what he just unsealed. Why is it called a little book? By the time he's removed the seven large seals, cumbersome and big, and he's metered out the seven judgments those seals brought with it, the book isn't so big. It wouldn't be. And when he hands this book, he steps on earth, his one foot on the earth and one foot on the ocean, and he tells John, John, come take this book and eat it. Everybody goes, what in the world is that about? Here's what it's about. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Ye that come to me will never thirst or hunger again. And he said it about 20 times in the New Testament. I am the bread of life. Take and eat. When he meets with his disciples before he goes to Golgotha and he does the Last Supper, he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. And so he hands the title deed of this earth that he owns, and he's now taken possession of it. He's on it. Doesn't need the title deed in his hand anymore. He's stepped himself on earth, and he says to John, take and eat this so that you are going to be able to prophesy. And when John takes it and eats it, it's sweet as honey at first. And we refer back to Ezekiel 2, where Ezekiel is told by a mighty angel, a theophany, to take the scroll and eat it, and it's honey in his mouth. Parallel upon parallel, take and eat, and it becomes bitter to your stomach, because John, when he begins to eat the word and understand what's coming to follow in the last half of this book, it is very bitter. He's going to see mankind, two-thirds of his mankind, Jews, destroyed. He sees it. It's very bitter. He's going to see most of the Gentiles that haven't already been taken, been raptured or been with the palm bunch that have gone, the martyrs destroyed. He's going to see earth dwellers not repent. They do not repent. He's going to see Satan bring out the minions of hell in hordes to destroy this planet earth. And he is eating this and he's understanding what the rest is to come. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, there was a cost to that. For God to finish his righteousness and to finish his story, there's a cost. A lot of people are going to get destroyed. A lot of people are not going to repent. Most people are not. And John sees that. And so we end this chapter 10 with what I think is a very, very interesting statement. And I'm going to read it to you. And then we're going to talk about a couple of promises, and then I'm going to open it up to questions. And I know this has been long. Thank you for bearing with me. That's 10 chapters of Revelation. But we miss often, and I wanted to teach you that after every chapter, at the very end, there's such a sweet snippet you never want to look over. Almost every chapter, the very last part is so special, and it is in chapter 10. John has just eaten the little book that Jesus has given him. And he has gotten bitter. His stomach is upset. He's upset. He's distressed. He's seen the whole world uprooted and changed. And here's what happens. But when I had eaten it, and by the way, I am starting in, I'm in the 10th chapter of Revelation, about 10b. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, that would be Jesus, said to me, you must prophesy again, about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And it is my belief
because of who John is, because of what Jesus trusted him with, and because of the closeness of the relationship of the Lord here on earth with John, and John now, that Jesus is going to trust him to prophesy again to peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. I think we're going to see him in the next chapter as one of the witnesses. I can't prove it, but I'm going to back it up with a lot of scripture that I hope it helps. One thing I want you to know is that we are not hopeless, helpless, or it is not futile for us. We serve a king. That mighty angel that steps his foot on earth and reclaims it with the title deed in hand that he earned is ours. And he loves you. And he paid a huge price for this earth, and he paid a huge price for you. If anybody here doesn't know Jesus, it is time. Please see me. Please see somebody here. It is so easy. He did all of it. And I want every one of you to know that I am nothing. If Jesus hadn't loved me, I would be going to hell. And when I stand before him and he asks me, why should I let you in? I said, you shouldn't. But I love your son. And he paid a price for me. And God will say, well done. If you don't know Jesus, it is time to make that sure. If I say nothing else to you that makes any difference, please make sure that you know that you know. And here's a promise from Romans 8. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of this body. For we were saved into this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope of what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And Jesus said, persevere till I come. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. You are Yeshua, the Messiah, the great I am, the King of Kings, the coming Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we love you. We worship you, Lord. We lay this offering of tonight at your feet, and we ask that if anyone not be saved, they come to you. They not wait one more minute. You are so close. And as we are at the brink of Psalm 83, Lord, we pray protection for your people, Israel. We pray that you surround Jerusalem with your mighty angels and that you guard her. We pray, Lord, that you bring your people to the cross and they catch a glimpse of the Messiah. And Lord, I thank you for everyone that came tonight here. You prayed. You promised a blessing, Lord. And I ask that you just give it out to them. We thank you for the chance to say your name and worship you, and we love you. And Lord, we lay this at your feet. Because of your Son, Lord God, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions? I know everybody's stretching. Sorry.
Here's the interesting thing. You talked about the bottomless pit.
Yes.
There was a giant hole that opened up in Russia.
I saw that, and they can't figure out the bottom of it.
Yeah, they're now deep.
Has anyone seen that?
I didn't read the whole article.
Well, they don't know. They put a sonar thing down, and they can detect
it. And they weren't sure whether something came out to make the hole or whether it went in.
Remind you of those things coming up out of your brain.
Email.
No one has any questions.
Okay, so third woe in chapter.
Whoa. We haven't done the third woe yet.
It's Holland. Thinking.
You know, we're in the parentheses. Remember how they do the parentheses? Okay, let's go to.
And then it's Holland.
I don't think I'm here for chapter 9. So.
Chapter 9. Let me go to that. Okay, the first woe was the evil locust. The second woe which is Trumpet 6, is that 200 million lion-ish creepy things. Yeah. And we don't do the, we were in a huge parenthesis for about four chapters, and the third woe starts.
Are
they old enough? They're like 13. So it'll be like
10 or 14.
Yeah.
You can try.
Yeah.
I
Revelation
10:4.
You might go get in something.
Revelation
10:4.
Let me look.
Lay down?
Oh yeah.
No, I'm not tired.
That's very interesting. Here's what is really interesting about that. There is no scholar on this earth that knows what that means, because he made John hears them, and he hears what they say, and then God tells him to seal it up.
Go sit on the porch and pet
it. It is one of my beliefs.
Stay around.
That's why John's one of the witnesses. He alone knows what they said, and I think it's something to do with what's to come and instructions about what he's going to do as a witness. Nobody knows.
It's not mentioned again. It's
never mentioned, and no one knows, but it only makes sense to me. Okay, one person on this earth, one person knows what they said, and it's John. And then the very next chapter, we start as two witnesses. Doesn't it? Now, I can't prove it, but logic tells me God doesn't waste anything. He wouldn't have told that for no reason. But he didn't want us or the church at that time to know what it was, but he wanted John to know. Why would he want John to know? I mean, follow the logic. I think John's one, and you won't hear anyone else say this. I'm going to tell you right now. You're going to listen to people.
It's never ever mentioned. Never again.
And nothing else is that. Chuck Missler says the canon of the Bible is not complete because that's one thing God never explains. So we'll be complete until we. And that's true.
There's a grammar behind listening.
Well, you know what?
It's not divided up.
You think drugs aren't a problem?
No, I don't. Well, they say, when you watch, I watched something on TV one time, and they were talking about
if you get in trouble,
that are addicted to drugs, and they said, why can't they just see that this doctor was explaining it? Well, if they're on drugs, they can't see.
It's a demon.
Rational.
It's a demon.
Say, I shouldn't be doing that, because they said if your mind is polluted by drugs, and maybe that's why, too, they just want to do to her.
Well, it's demonic.
Yeah.
I mean, and it's bad enough that the end of this, in Tribulation, God's mentioning it as one of the four bad things. And see, you lose that when you say sorcery, and they go, that's witchcraft and witches. No. Go back to the root of some of these words and see, it goes back to Jewish. The Jewish people understand
it. From the word pharmakeia.
It is pharmakeia.
Yeah, right.
And the Jewish audience he wrote to know that.
That makes sense.
We don't know
that. Because it's been such a horrible, it's demonic to our society.
Oh, it has. It's a ruinous thing. Such a ruinous thing, yes.
And now they're making marijuana.
Well, and that's what this is saying.
It was two words.
I mean, are we setting up for all this? We aren't going to be here. And I didn't get to go into too much of the rapture. I mean, we spent 2 whole weeks on the rapture.
That's interesting.
Well, you see me, I'm like,
why? And I think I
just
did
that too. She's just dark skin.
And when you're just overdoing, I just get missed.
Yeah.
Any other questions?
She does spend a lot of time
out. Yeah, she's got some highlights.
Did I catch you up enough that you... And by the way, the website's up so you can listen to everything but 7 and 8. And I'm going to re-record those next week.
Okay. I tried it last week.
The way you
can
manage,
but I'll try it again.
You couldn't get on it? Trish, have you seen the website at all?
Yeah, I have. I did go back and look at the adjustments you made.
Do you look at your pictures?
No, I don't.
On the left.
Look under About Us.
Okay, I didn't go to that site. I went to
Seriously, I don't know how to get out. Papa, watch me get out.
Are you caught up?
I mean, I've read it so much. I think it filled in. I guess definitely understand that that army is Nephilim.
Oh, yeah.
That makes sense. And then the whole thing where they're just being hid right now.
They're down. They're in the abyss.
He's making this.
He says they're in the abyss.
It just kind of fills in some things. And about, I guess, the angel being Jesus. That makes sense.
Well, we
not understanding about the title due to the early.
And then the little scroll on the
Right.
But that last, read that last thing he says to John. You prophesy again.
Yeah, I know that's telling.
And then and go back and read Ezekiel 2. It's the exact same story.
Well, I read Ezekiel last year again.
But
this is so weird.
No, it's it's a parallel.
Yeah.
I think it's those two.
Yeah.
Why else? What are you doing?
Yeah.
No, it's somebody. It has to be Jesus. And you do a study on this word. There's no angel ever referred to as a lion, ever has a rainbow, ever has fiery feet. It's always Jesus.
Yep.
It's him.
Yeah.
Who else is going to step on earth and
claim it?
Claim it. He's finished the title deed. He's claiming it.
Yep.
At this point on, he says, battle on, it's mine. And he begins to bring it in.
Yeah.
And what is he doing? He's bringing the battle.
Yeah. Yeah, no.
I think isn't McKenna finished?
Some people say it's an angel.
Yeah.
What angel has that kind of power?
They
have the lion's roar and the fiery feet. I mean,
it makes sense. And that last
decision starts next week.
It's just getting with the
But he says,
I don't think it's mandatory.
No,
he didn't make it anywhere.
No, he didn't do any more writing.
It had to be.
He didn't do any more writing.
Right.
So,
does that make sense?
It just like, whoa.
See, you won't hear it from anybody else.
No.
And that's what Jim said last week. I kind of told him it is. That's the best explanation. Look, it just came to me. And read Ezekiel 2 and parallel that the last part of that chapter.
I'm not driving it there.
I think it's an Ezekiel
2.
Old Testament? New Testament. Both prophets.
You know, in
second. That's awesome. They did really well.
I think they did. And I know people will say, oh, that's not it. Well, maybe it isn't.
It may not be,
but it makes sense.
We'll be looking from the veranda.
Yeah, Linda, look! You were right! You were